do love and wonder and sing of this marvelous reality that Christ has washed us with his blood. And we thank you that we've had the opportunity to acknowledge your greatness, to confess our sin, to give out of great gratitude for the mercy received through Jesus Christ. And now with great anticipation, we look forward to the time when we hear your voice in your word. And so, Lord, as those who have been bought and redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, help us to love to hear your voice through the pages of Holy Scripture. Change us and challenge us to live more faithfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On October 30th of 1938, New Jersey was invaded by aliens. Around 8 o'clock in the evening, as thousands of people were casually listening to the radio, a series of news broadcasts began to report that a metal cylinder from outer space had crashed into Newark and had killed over 15,000 people. And more shockingly, strange creatures had emerged from this cylinder and were beginning to incinerate people. And so, naturally, this led to some concern amongst the people of America. And the result was bedlam. It was absolute mayhem. So people were fleeing their homes and they were covering their mouths with handkerchiefs because they feared the poison gas that was supposedly leaking out of this aircraft. Churches began to hold end-of-the-world prayer meetings. And thousands of people called the police and radio stations and news stations. And they were desperate to get more information about how to escape this invasion. And what they were told when they called was that they had nothing to fear, because what they had just heard on the radio was not, in fact, a news broadcast. It was a radio dramatization of H.G. Wells' science fiction novel, The War of the Worlds. And aliens had not, in fact, invaded New Jersey. And it's hard to imagine, right, the same thing happening today. Can you imagine, right, you're turning on the TV and you see some science fiction show come on and say, oh my goodness, I got to get out of Dodge. Where's the shotgun? Those kinds of things are unfathomable to us to imagine. And in fact, we hear that story and we think, people back then, they were so gullible. They were so, they were so hocus pocus about this stuff. There's no way that we as modern 21st century people would ever fall for that. I mean, those people, they couldn't discern the difference between fact and fiction. And maybe in some senses, that's true. But I would submit that we make the exact opposite mistake. We have the exact opposite problem of the people in the 1930s. Because while they may have overreacted to the news of the end of the world, we oftentimes don't realize and fail to take seriously the fact that the world as we know it is going to come to an end. But for us, the end of the world doesn't faze us. I mean, every week, right, we see another movie, another TV show about the end of the world. This time it's, giant kaiju from the deep or a giant Japanese monster or as robots or aliens or whatever the case might be. The world's going to end somehow, but, mankind always manages to pull it out in the end. It's not that big of a deal. The end of the world for us has become our fiction. And that mistake might be the more dangerous of the two. And so today what we're going to do as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Mark is we're going to be looking at Mark 13, where Jesus is discussing what things will look like at the end of the age. We're going to be learning about what God's plan is for the end of history. And it's a story that he has written, and it's a story that he is going to bring to conclusion. And so I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, Mark 13. And before we get into it, I just want to say that our hope at the end of this is that you're not just going to have a better picture, a better expectation of what the end times will look like, as great as that will be. But maybe more importantly, is that you're going to have a better picture and a better expectation of what your present times should be. Because if you know that Jesus is coming back, and you know what that's going to look like and what will be required of us on that day, it should cause us to live differently now. For the remainder of our lives until the Lord comes back, we ought to be living differently because we know he's coming back. And so with that great expectation, let's look at God's word in Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is in the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let me remind us of the setting. Remember that Jesus, at the point of this discourse, is sitting on the Mount of Olives during the final days of his time in Jerusalem during his Passion Week. He's going to be crucified just a couple days later. And he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is a hillside to the east of Jerusalem, about 3 miles east. And they're looking out over the valley, and they can see Jerusalem, and they see the temple. They see this temple that is the architectural wonder of that area, of that age. And he's explained to his disciples that someday that temple is going to come down. It's going to be destroyed. And so his disciples ask him the natural question in verse 4 of chapter 13. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so in other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? How is it going to happen? How do we know it's going to happen? And it's this question that prompts Jesus to teach on the end times. But he does so in a very interesting way. The disciples ask for time. They ask for when. When is this going to happen? And you'd expect Jesus would tell them when. Specific times, specific dates. But he doesn't. It'd be like, you know, I'm working here at the office one day and Jamie calls me. My wife Jamie calls me and asks, when are you going to be home? And I tell her, it is not for you to know the times or the hours of my return. Be ready. You know, that's ludicrous, right? That'd be kind of an absurd answer. And Jesus has the same kind of answer. He doesn't tell them specific times or dates. And the reason why he doesn't offer times or dates is because he doesn't want us to be fixated on times or dates. He wants us to be fixated on being faithful. He tells us, okay, I'm coming. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, you need to live faithfully between now and when I return. In the passage that Pastor Gavin taught on last week, the first third of this discourse, this was the major theme, that the disciples were not to be to squander the years that they had after Jesus left, that they were not to be deceived by false saviors, that they were to place their faith in God in the midst of their fears. They were to preach the gospel boldly in persecution. They were supposed to endure to the end. And then we get to verse 14, our portion of Jesus' teaching. And here, Jesus is transitioning. He transitions from speaking about what the disciples are going to experience in the immediate future from Jesus' day, and he transitions to talk about what the world will experience at the end, immediately before Jesus' return. Because the judgment that Jesus talks about, the destruction of the temple, that's going to happen. And it happened in 70 AD. The Roman government came in and destroyed the temple. The disciples would experience that in their lifetime. And yet Jesus here is using that as a springboard to talk about an ultimate and a final period of judgment that will come at the end of the age. And so Jesus' teaching here is divided into two major sections, and this is going to be our outline. So Jesus is talking about two major events that define the end times. Okay, the first is the tribulation. And then after that, he discusses the second coming of Christ. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's look at first the tribulation, the first major event that Jesus talks about here in the end times. And we see this in verses 14 to 23. And in those verses, Jesus is describing several events, and they involve persecution and suffering and widespread deception. And this time period is referred to as the tribulation. Throughout the Bible, various authors and prophets have spoken of this event known as the tribulation. It's known by several names throughout Scripture. It's known as the day of the Lord, it's known as Daniel's 70th week, it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble, but most commonly is referred to as the tribulation. And Jesus even uses that word. If you look at verse 19, he calls it the tribulation. But what is it? What is this period of time known as the tribulation? And I think this is in your notes. The tribulation is a seven-year period of intense pain and suffering, and it's going to precede the second coming of Christ. Okay, it's a seven-year period of intense pain and suffering that's going to precede the second coming of Christ. And the Bible says a lot about this period of time. It has a lot of specific details about what's going to happen during this time. You find most of those in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Things like Antichrist coming into power, seal judgments and bowl judgments and trumpet judgments, supernatural acts of judgment, persecution of Christians. And God's plan, we can get bogged down in kind of the details of those things, and they're important, but the twofold purpose of that time period, there's two reasons. One is that it's going to be a time of judgment against unbelievers. God's going to pull the cork off of his wrath against sin. And he's going to begin to go through the process, initiate the process of what judgment against sin in the world and in people is going to look like. But the second reason for the tribulation is that it's going to prepare the nation of Israel to come to faith. And they'll be restored and be returned to glory. And they're going to see Christ as their Messiah. And at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation, Jesus returns. And upon his return, he'll establish a thousand-year kingdom known as the millennium. And after that 1,000 years, he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And so, I don't know, I may have just kind of dumped a load on you guys, and you're thinking, gosh, I have so many questions. I have, you know, all these details that sound so intriguing. And if you're interested in some of those things, read your Bible. But if you're interested in some of those things, I encourage you to, yeah, seriously, talk to somebody. Talk to one of the leaders. And in particular, there's a guy who was here at the first service. His name's Tom Walker. He's one of our members. We call him Old Man Tom in the first service. But he honestly knows so much about this stuff, and he loves it. It's like the passion of his life. It's like, and so he'll tell you like three things in life. He'll tell you how to kill a boar. He loves boar hunting. He'll tell you how to work with wood, and he'll tell you everything you know about the end times. He seriously knows the book of Daniel like better than I know my children. He just really knows it well. And so I'd encourage you to talk to him about it if you can find him. But what we're going to do is not cover every single exhaustive detail. We're just going to kind of focus on what Jesus tells us here. And really, there's two themes that emerge and two kind of major distinguishing marks of the tribulation according to Jesus' teaching here. And the tribulation, number one, is going to be marked by incomparable suffering. Incomparable suffering. If you remember last week's passage, Jesus referred to all the increasing turmoil in the world as birth pains. Birth pains. And this is something that we are familiar with. You know, before the mother gets to enjoy just the blessing and bliss of holding an infant in her arms, there's certain things that need to happen. And some of those things are incredibly painful, or so I'm told by my wife. In most cases, these labor pains, they start off very gradually and very slowly. For a lot of women, they don't even know that they're happening yet. But as time goes on and as the delivery time gets closer and closer, it increases in intensity and frequency. And the final kind of sequence before the baby is ready to be birthed, it has this innocuous, really harmless sounding name in the labor process. It's called transition. And it sounds so harmless, and it sounds so not a big deal, but when they were showing us, like in our birthing classes, like the chart of the intensity and frequency of contractions in the labor process, it was like, you know, early labor, active labor, da-da-da. And transition was like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it was crazy. I'm looking at this chart, and I'm thinking, that is nuts. And my heart is racing, you know, just looking at this chart. And Jesus's point here is that the birthing process of the world, they get to the point where Jesus recreates everything and makes everything new, is going to be preceded by a time where things are going to get worse. And we ought to expect that right at the end is when things will be at their blackest. So let's look at verse 14 and we'll see how this works out. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus' first description of the tribulation, right off the bat, has these two weird phrases, very cryptic phrases. First, abomination of desolation, which is followed by, "Let the reader understand," which is one of the most ironic verses in the Bible, because you read that and you don't understand it. So what is it that Jesus is talking about? Let's start with the first title here, this ominous kind of weird phrase, abomination of desolation, right? This is the name that you give to a wrestler, a professional wrestler in WWE. What is this abomination of desolation? It's the name of an event. It's the name of an event that's mentioned several times in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. And in the book of Daniel, a prophecy is foretold of a leader who is going to come to power, and he's going to enter the Jewish temple, and he's going to defile it. He's going to do something to desecrate it. And this was a phrase that the disciples were well familiar with. Reason number one was because they knew their Bible, and they'd read and understood the book of Daniel. Second, was because there had been events in their history, even as recently as 200 years before this, Jesus teaches this, that foreshadowed the ultimate abomination of desolation. There was an event that happened 200 years before Jesus where a foreign general named Antiochus Epiphanes entered into the temple and he set up in it a statue to Zeus in the temple. And then he took a pig, a ceremonially unclean animal, and he slaughtered it on the altar of the temple. And this was the height of blasphemies. It was the height of desecration. It was the height of insult. And yet, it was just a foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing of the ultimate abomination, desolation, that Jesus is referring to here in this teaching. When Antichrist, who is a satanically energized world leader during the tribulation, when he will enter the temple and he will defile it. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that he's going to sit in the temple and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. And I think that's why Mark inserts the comment, "Let the reader understand," because he's telling us, his readers, not to assume that the final abomination, desolation, has already happened. It's coming. Don't assume that you've already seen it happen. The final iteration of this is yet to come in the future. And what will happen is it will trigger a time of widespread persecution of believers. And at this point in the tribulation, many Jews will have returned to faith and they'll have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And at this event, at the abomination of desolation, it will be the beginnings of intense persecution of those believers. The Antichrist will apply the full weight of his satanic authority and power, and he will do everything he can to make sure that believers suffer as much as possible. Which is why Jesus says that those in Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem, they need to flee. They need to head out as quickly as possible and head to the mountains. The suffering and persecution will be so severe and so intense that these believers will need to flee for their safety immediately. And look how intense this is. Verse 15, "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter the house to take anything out." In other words, if you're hanging out on the roof of your house, which is common back in the first century, they had flat roofs where you could lounge around and chill out. If it happens, if the abomination of desolation happens and you're on your roof, don't even bother going inside to get your stuff. You need to leave as quickly as possible. Get out, literally head for the hills. And same goes for people in the fields. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Don't go home. If you're out there, you need to go to the hills as fast as possible. And verse 17 is just heartbreaking. "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, because they'll be slowed down and they'll so be encumbered by the burdens of being pregnant and having nursing children, they will not be able to outrun the persecution that's coming." And we're told in verse 18 that we should pray that it not happen in winter, because when winter came, it would flood the hillsides that they were supposed to flee to, and it would make passage impossible and escape difficult. And Jesus doesn't get into more of the details, but the rest of Scripture tells us that this persecution and suffering will extend far beyond just even this event, and it will be so severe that Jesus says in verse 19 that in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. And there have been some really horrible things that have happened in the history of the world. There's been genocide, mass persecution, natural disasters that have blown our minds, tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and fires. In particular, one flood that wiped out the entire human population except for one family in one boat. That was pretty bad. And Jesus says, there will be nothing in the history of the world that will be as intense in their suffering as the tribulation. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, it would wipe out all of humanity. The tribulation is a time of incomparable suffering. And secondly, the tribulation will be marked by counterfeit saviors. Look at verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus beforehand had warned his disciples that they were going to face false messiahs, offering false hope in their ministry. And he says that the same danger is going to be present in the tribulation. Because as persecution and suffering reach fever pitch, people are going to be more and more likely to turn to anything that's going to offer them some relief. And that time period will be filled with false saviors, false prophets who are going to sound right. They're even going to look right because they're going to be able to perform signs and wonders. But their main goal will be to deceive, to lead believers astray. And so Jesus ends this discussion of the tribulation in verse 23 with this command. He says, but be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Be on guard. Be discerning. Be watchful. Don't chase after people who will offer you success, offer you salvation, offer you hope, and they will not be able to deliver. Hold out for the real thing. Hold out for me. You know me. You've walked with me. You've read my word. You've abided in me. You know me. Wait for me. I am the only hope you have. Don't rest in other messiahs. Wait for me. Watch for me. Okay, this is heavy stuff. And you're probably thinking, what do I do with this? What am I supposed to do with all this data, all this information? And it's very easy to get bogged down in the data and in the information. It's easy to kind of lose sight of the bigger story that's unfolding. And so let me remind you that the story of the tribulation, the story of human history, is God's story. And so even though this part of the story involves some really dramatic stuff that captures our attention, like Antichrist and judgment and false teachers, it is mostly a story about God. And it's a story about how God is sovereign. It's a story about how God is sovereign because it may seem like the tribulation in this time period where the world is spinning out of control, but the exact opposite is true. God is in control of every moment of the tribulation. He's in control of every judgment. He's in control of every breath of the Antichrist. He revealed this event thousands of years before it would actually happen. And he knows it'll happen because he planned it would happen. The drama of the universe is unfolding inevitably every day more and more. And it is following a script that God has written. And so we rest, beloved, in the fact that God is sovereign over the course of history. He is sovereign over the sufferings endured in the tribulation, and he is sovereign over the suffering that you endure right now. So trust him. Trust him, believer. Trust that God is in control. Trust that this is his story, and that his story is way better than your story. The tribulation is a story about how God is sovereign, and it's a story about how God judges sin. Part of the reason why the tribulation is as crazy as it is because it's the beginning of God's judgment on sin in the world. And we see the evidence of sin in our world so frequently, do we not? We see the ravages of sin, we see injustice, we see wrongs that go unpunished, and the question that we ask and the world asks is, God, are you going to do something? Are you just going to watch? Are you just going to let this stuff happen? Don't you care? How can you just stand by and let sin destroy your world. And the tribulation is God's answer. And God's answer in the tribulation is, do not mistake my patience for indifference. Do not mistake my patience for indifference. I am a holy God. I am without sin, and I will not abide sin in my presence, and I will come to judge. And there will be recompense for every deed committed against me. Perhaps you look at the sin in your own life and you don't really see the consequences. Maybe you know your sin is wrong, but honestly, nothing's happened. There's no ill consequences. There's nothing really bad that's come as a result of your sin. And you're tempted to believe that God is really more bark than he is bite. But beloved, God is patient, but he is not indifferent. One day his patience will run out. It will come to an end, and he will come back, and there will be a reckoning for all who have rebelled against God and rejected him. You need to take your sin seriously because God takes your sin seriously. And if you're not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever, this is something that you desperately need to consider. Because the reality is that you have sinned against a holy God, and he is coming. And along with it is his judgment. And there's only two possible outcomes. One is that you will endure the wrath of God for all of eternity, or you can escape the wrath of God because someone else will have endured his wrath in your place for you. And that leads to the final thing that we walk away with here about the tribulation is that it's a story of how God is merciful. It's a story about God's mercy. It frightens me to death to think that if the tribulation were allowed to continue indefinitely, it would wipe out all of humanity. And yet verse 20 tells us that it doesn't. It doesn't get to that point. Why? It's because God shortened the days. God is not going to allow this period of tribulation to endure forever. He brings it to a close after 7 years. But why? It's not because seven is a nice round number. He does it for the sake, he says, of the elect. He does it for the sake of those whom he chose. He does it out of mercy for the believers in that time, for those who have placed their trust in Christ during the tribulation, and he's going to bring the time of judgment to an end. And so even though this is a time of unspeakable judgment, it is a time of immeasurable mercy. How can God do this? How can he be merciful to these people? Aren't they just like us? Aren't they sinners? Haven't they rebelled against God? The answer is yes, they absolutely had, just like you. But the way God can be merciful to them is because Jesus Christ died in their place. And the judgment that's coming at the end, Jesus took upon himself in their place and suffered the wrath of God in their place so that they might be accepted before God. What makes the elect, the chosen Christians, different? Not because we're better than anybody else, but because we realize how bad we really are. And we realize that Jesus is our only means of salvation. That's how God can be merciful. Unbeliever, this can be you. God is a holy God, but he is a merciful God. And today he offers to you an escape from his wrath. And all you must do is realize you have sinned. There's nothing to save you. And you must throw yourself at the mercy of a God who loves you enough to send Jesus to die on a cross for you. Throw yourself, unbeliever, on the mercy of God and realize that today can be the day of salvation. So God in his mercy will bring the tribulation to a close after 7 years. But what happens after that? It leads to the second event that Jesus describes here. The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. And we see this in verses 24 to 27. My wife once told me that when she was a little girl, she was talking to her mom about what it was like to have a baby, to give birth to a baby. And one of the things that Jamie asked her was, does it hurt? Is it painful? And my mother-in-law is a sweet lady, and she doesn't want to freak out her daughter. And so she tells my wife, yeah, it hurts. But once the baby comes out and you're holding the baby, You're just so happy. You forget all about it. And I remember hearing this and thinking, I don't know, man. I saw the chart. It's all crazy and stuff. But when we had our daughters, and Jamie was telling me that in a lot of ways, it was true. And we counted it an immense blessing to be pregnant. But pregnancy was not the easiest thing in the world, or so I was told. I was okay. But, I mean, the swollen feet in the middle of the night, bathroom runs, food cravings, food aversions, and the only thing you know is what you don't want, and what you don't want is what your husband wants. That's hard. The morning sickness, the sleepless nights, and at the very end, a human being needs to leave your body, and there's lots of stuff that comes with that. And there are associated things that come along with birthing. But at the very end, you're willing to endure all of that because there's this precious person that you've been waiting a long time to see. And you finally get to meet them and hold them and spend those moments with them that you've longed for. The birth pains of the tribulation are significant. But in the end, they lead us to the event that we were made for. When we get to see the precious person of Jesus Christ, and we've been waiting a long time to see him. Let's read about this great moment. Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. If you've ever been to a theater show, a theater production, or a movie, you know that before the main feature, you're sitting in the auditorium and you know you're waiting, and you know when things are about to get started, when the lights change, and ever so gradually they dim. And for one brief moment, the room is dark and everyone's hushed and everyone's eyes are fixated on the stage, and they're waiting for the curtain to be opened and for you to finally see what you've been waiting for. And that's what Jesus is describing here. At the end of the tribulation, the lights go out in the theater of the universe. The sun and the moon and the stars, they go dark. And then the curtain opens. And stepping onto the stage of human history is the hero of human history, Jesus Christ. And there will be no need for a spotlight because he is the light. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and with glory. This may seem like a strange way for Jesus to refer to his return, but what he's doing is he's drawing on a prophetic passage of Daniel 7 and saying, that's me. Daniel 7, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this to you and see that this is Jesus being described here. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. There it is. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. One of the things that we oftentimes do when we think about the people in Jesus' day is we judge them a lot. And we have a lot of criticisms because Jesus was there and people still rejected him. Jesus was there and they believed wrong things about him. We look at them and say, how did they get that wrong? And one of the things we oftentimes levy at the first century people was that they didn't understand who their Messiah was supposed to be, because they expected Jesus to be a king, but he shows up as a lowly servant. They were shocked by that. And we think, oh, you poor, silly first century Jews. Didn't you read your Bible? Didn't you know what to expect? But the thing is, they were right. They were absolutely right. They were right to expect their Messiah to be a king. They just didn't expect him to suffer first. The Old Testament vision of Messiah being a conquering king, a vanquishing hero, a powerful warrior who would defeat the enemies of God and establish a kingdom, those things are right. And we see that vision come to fruition here at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes again. Do you remember when Jesus ascended into heaven after his death and after his resurrection, he ascended back into heaven in clouds. And here he says he will return in exactly the same way, coming in clouds with power and glory. Clouds were oftentimes a symbol of God's presence. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they were led by God in the form of a pillar of cloud. When the temple was first constructed and commissioned, God's presence filled the temple, and he was present in the form of a cloud. And Jesus, he says, will come back in clouds. And what that means then is that the presence of God is no longer to be found in a temple or a place. It is to be found in a person. And Jesus is that person. Jesus is where God is found and accessed. Jesus' disciples were shocked that the temple would be destroyed because that's where God's presence was supposed to be. But Jesus is showing them, when I come, there will be no need for a temple. I will be the temple, and I will be your God. I will be your access to the Father. And he comes with power and glory. He comes with such splendor and might and majesty that the darkness will be expelled. And there is some really sweet irony here. Because do you remember where Jesus is sitting as he's telling his disciples this? He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, normal hillside outside of Jerusalem. And you can kind of use a sanctified imagination. He's having a very quiet discussion with his disciples. Maybe the sun is setting. Very quiet scene. And Zechariah 14 tells us that that is exactly the spot where Messiah will return. He will descend upon the Mount of Olives, and under the weight of his glory, the Mount of Olives will split in two. We oftentimes refer to the first Sunday of the Passion Week when Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We often refer to that as the triumphal entry. This is the triumphal entry. When Jesus comes back, not on a donkey, but in clouds, in power, and in glory. And verse 27 says that he will send out the angel and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus is going to come back with a host of angels. And other passages of Scripture tell us he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to destroy his enemies. But here he says he's going to gather his elect to himself. He brings us home. The surviving believers of the tribulation will have spent their last years cowering in fear, fearing for their lives, hiding in the shadows. But now their king comes back and he extends his arms and he says, "You have no more reason to be afraid. Come into the light. I am here. Come be with me. Rule alongside me. Be with me." Jesus will come again. So what do you do with this? What do we do with this? We do what Jesus commands us to do in verse 23. Be on guard. Be on guard. Be ready for this day. Watch. Wait. Be discerning. Again, Jesus' main concern is not that you would have a timeline or cognitive understanding of all the events that are going to happen. His chief aim in us talking about this stuff is that so you will live faithfully like Jesus coming back is real. So be on guard. Non-Christian, unbeliever, we're so thankful that you're here. And Jesus' command is for you. Be ready. And I have some really serious, sobering news for you. You're not ready, unbeliever. You're not ready, because when Jesus comes back, he's not just going to come to gather his elect together. He will come back to judge and destroy his enemies. And you realize that because of your sin, because of your rebellion and your indifference towards God, your callousness towards the things of God, you're an enemy of God. You're not ready for the day when the Lord comes because you have sinned against a holy God, and his judgment is coming according to his word. I was seriously worried about this message becoming a cliche, because we've seen it happen. We've all seen doomsday predictors. We've seen the guy who stands on the street corner with a sign who says, "The end is near." And we drive by in our cars and we roll our eyes and we think, "That guy, a lot of good that guy's doing. What a cliche." But it's not a cliche if it's true. The end is coming. Jesus is coming And the question is, will you be ready? An unbeliever, I have good news for you. You can be ready. You can be ready if you would repent of your sin and trust that Jesus has died and risen for you. And you will be made not an enemy of God, but you will be a child of God. And when Jesus comes back, he will not cast you aside. He will extend his arms to you and say, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Welcome home, my beloved child." Don't linger. Do not wait. Do not presume upon the patience of God. May today be the day of salvation. And finally, if you're a believer, I have a few encouragements for you to be able to get ready. And the first is to live like Jesus is coming back. Live like Jesus is coming back, because he is. Jesus' words should convince you that this is not theoretical. This is not hypothetical. The clock is ticking and he will come back. Are you living your life now as if he's coming back? Or are you living your life as if it's some distant fairy tale? Are you using your money and your time and your energy and your resources and your relationships and your opportunities to invest in things that will matter for eternity? Secondly, preach the gospel like Jesus is coming back. Preach the gospel like Jesus is coming back. This picture of all these people from gathered all over the world, from all periods of history, what an amazing vision. And it will happen because people like you and me were willing to have conversations and tell people that they're sinners and need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. This vision, this great reality that we cheer for and long for, it will be brought about on the feet of God's people. It will be brought about because you were willing to have a conversation with them and tell them that Jesus died for them and tell them that they can be saved. God doesn't need you, but he wants you to do this. He is letting you do this. You are an instrument in his hand to be able to bring about this wonderful vision that all people will be able to be gathered to Christ. So preach the gospel, beloved, as if Jesus is coming back. And finally, have hope. Have hope because Jesus is coming back. Every person in this room is painfully aware of the reality of sin. We're painfully aware of the fallenness of the world, and we've seen and experienced injustice that goes unpunished. We have been victims of suffering that seem undeserved. We've pleaded for answers, and we've got only silence. We've seen countless wrongs, and we wonder when it's going to be made right. Take heart, beloved. Have hope, because Jesus is coming, and all the questions you have will be answered in him. All the wrongs that you fear will never be made right will be finally when your King and Savior and friends descends to this earth and reigns forever. This is our hope. This is our expectation. Let me close with this. A final picture of the hope that we have when our King returns. Revelation 21 says that, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's pray.